Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy, we hear Moses reminding, rehearsing, reiterating to the people about the failures and rebellions of the nation while they were wandering in the wilderness. Last time in chapter 9, we heard Moses reminding them of how when he was on the mountain, Mount Sinai, getting the law, as he was on the mountain in the presence of God, the people were down below sinning right there and right then. You know the story. They made a golden calf and they began to play. And the idea of playing doesn't mean football. They were involved in all kinds of immorality as well as gross idolatry. And so when Moses came down, he had the commandments in his hands and he saw the people breaking the commandments before his very eyes. So he took those stone tablets upon which the commandments were written with the finger of God. And he broke them in frustration, as an illustration also that the people were breaking the commandments right there and right then. Now Moses is reminding the people of this and other failures as he rehearses their rebelliousness. The purpose for this is not to make them feel bad. Moses is here reminding them of their failures over the previous 40 years. Not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of illumination. That is, that they would be reminded of the vulnerability that is within any person to be rebellious and the dire consequences that come from rebellion. So Moses here, remember, he's talking to the nation right before they are going to go into the promised land. And he's rehearsing their history. Again, not for condemnation, but for illumination, that they might see their propensity, their tendency to sin, and be warned to not go that way, the way of rebelliousness again. See, the old adage is true. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So Moses is a historian here. Not only is he a prophet and the great lawgiver, but he's a historian reminding the people. Because if we don't learn from history, we're going to repeat the errors of those that have gone before us, you see. That's why I love this book. You do too. Because we can see the mistakes that men make and we can learn from them rather than have to learn the hard way, our going through those situations. Moses had just finished rehearsing this story, and now we pick it up in chapter 10 as he goes on. He's still talking. It's a long sermon that Moses is giving, a man after my own heart. Now at that time, the Lord said to me, verse 1 of chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, "Hew thee two tablets of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write, verse 2, on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark." Come back to the mountain, Moses. Carve out, hew out two tablets or tables of stone and bring them to me. And I'll give you a second copy. Only bring an ark. Bring the ark. The ark, of course, was that box about 3 feet long or so. Approximately 3 feet by 2 feet. And God says, carve out these stone tables and bring the ark this time too, to put the tables in, to put the commandments in. And there I will meet with you, and I'll give you a second copy of the Ten Commandments, Moses. Notice that God doesn't change his mind and say, well, you know, I gave you a set, but the people didn't seem to be too good at keeping it. And you broke it on the ground, Moses, in your frustration. So let's just forget it. We'll try five commandments this time. Or let's try three. That ought to do it. Let's make it a little simpler. No, God doesn't do that. God's word is immutable. It doesn't change. Whether people succeed at it or fail in it, God's word is written in stone. I say that because, you see, back in the 60s and 70s, man, people looked at the word of God and began to say it's irrelevant, it's antiquated, it doesn't work. I can recall sitting there in 1972, I believe it was, at West Valley Junior College. And I took a sociology class that was taught by Ms. Grummich. I was a sociology major for a while, and she was teaching a class on marriage and the family. And I've told you about Ms. Grummich before. She was a very articulate, intellectual, so-called teacher, professor. And she was there propagating this view that marriage and the family, it's going through an evolution. Indeed, she was about 27, 28. And she had been married four times. And in fact, she was right then, even as she was teaching, living in a commune, living in a communal situation where there was free sex and all of that. And so here's this lady, Ms. Grummich, teaching a course to a bunch of mushheads, college freshmen, college sophomores, about how, hey, you know, this is a new day, a new era. And the old ideas of marriage and the family are irrelevant, unworkable, not valid. And a lot of people were influenced by her because, as I said, she was very articulate and seemingly quite intellectual. Plus, she was just kind of real relatable to kids back there in the 60s and 70s and all of that. I found out a few years back that she died of AIDS. Interesting. My heart breaks. And besides that, what she was saying that, you know, this idea of fidelity in marriage or the permanency of marriage, she was saying it's not workable today. It was fine for generations ago, but today, hey, it's a new age. Well, Time Magazine, if you got an issue of Time Magazine this week, Miss Grummich is being proved wrong yet again. The cover story is on divorce and what it does to kids. Pick it up, read it through. And guess what they're finding? The divorce affects kids. It's an amazing thing. They're shocked. New information, new data is coming in, and the sociologists and psychologists are now saying, you know, we didn't realize to the extent that divorce damages kids, and not just little kids, but teenagers and adult kids as well. Shock, shock, shock. And now there's a whole new line of thought saying you need to stay married even if your marriage is not the greatest marriage in the world, even if you're not, quote, happy, close quote, you need to stay together for the sake of the kids. Now, isn't that a novel idea? This is breaking ground now in sociological circles. A new concept, divorce is detrimental, dangerous, problematic, hurtful. I read USA Today today. And they were talking about divorce and all of this stuff. And Larry King, the talk show host, world famous talk show host on CNN, said divorce does not need to be detrimental to the family. If it is done right, then the kids actually just have more parents that will care for them. He has been divorced 5 times, by the way. Nice try, Larry. I understand the theory, the hypothesis. I understand the motive of why you would say that, having been divorced 5 times yourself. But you see, the Bible lays things down in black and white. And you know what? I'm glad. It just says it like it is. And people can try to slip and slide around the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, but you know what? God doesn't change His mind. Oh, He's not angry with us as sinners. He's not mad at us when we fail, and we do. But He knows the way it works, and He doesn't change His mind. And how I am feeling in these days that we as brothers and sisters, Christians and believers, we ought to be those that once again go back and say, this is what the Word says. We're not going to look for loopholes. We're not going to say, well, it doesn't apply in my situation, you see. The people messed up and they didn't do the commandments as they danced nakedly around the calf. But God didn't say, okay, well, I guess we need a new set of laws that are more current in light of the culture. Now that a golden calf has been entered into the equation, we better sort of change things a bit. No, He said, Moses, come on back to the mountain. And I'm going to give you an exact copy of what I said previously. And so Moses was to do just that. He was to take these tablets, and he did that. He made an ark, verse 3, of shittim wood, acacia wood. He made 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and he went up into the mount, having the 2 tables in mine hand. And Moses says in verse 4, and he, God, wrote on the tables, or these stone tablets, according to the first writing, the 10 commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And I turned myself, Moses says in verse 5, and came down from the mount, and put the tables, the 10 commandments, in the ark, which I made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. I took the tablets. This time I didn't carry them down in my hand like I did previously, because who knows what I might see on my way down this time. But God instructed me to put them in a wooden box, an ark. Interesting. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Precious people, listen to me. I'm risking redundancy, but that's what Deuteronomy is, a book of reiteration and redundancy. Would you be a person, a man or a woman, who would say today, right here, tonight, I'm not going to violate what God tells me to do? That is, oh, I know there's going to be failings and shortcomings in me, but I'm not going to look for loopholes to get out of what God says I ought to remain in. I'm not going to make excuses for my behavior or for my children's behavior or for my parents' behavior or whatever it might be. I'm not trying to be pharisaical. I'm not trying to be prudish. But rather, I want to be a person who believes that God says what He means and He means what He says, period. It's black and white. It's written in stone. It's profoundly simple. At the same time, along with that, as that relates to me, I am going to understand something about the nature of my Father. That is, the commandments were to be kept in the ark. On top of the ark, the lid of the ark, was a thing called the mercy seat. Very good, truly. That's terrific. The lid of the box was called the mercy seat, upon which were two angels that would be carved, or made, I should say, of gold. And God declared, as we have read previously, concerning the mercy seat, the lid that's on the box, He says, there I will meet with you. Where? At the mercy seat. Not in the box where the law is kept, but at the mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled. I will meet with you at the mercy seat. And there's this wonderful balance there. I understand that the law of the Lord is perfect and it's right. And I must bow my knee and say to Him constantly, what You say is true, and by Your grace and with Your help, Lord, I will do what You tell me to. But I also realize that the law, it's beautiful, it's right, it's powerful. And yet it points out my failings, my shortcomings. Because you see, I'm a murderer. What? Who did you kill? Well, Jesus said, you heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say, if you've been angry with a person unfairly, you have been guilty of murder. Because you'll assassinate his character. You'll stab him in the back. You'll take a jab at him. You'll kill something of him in some way if you're filled with anger and hostility and bitterness. It's true. So I'm guilty. So are you. But the beautiful thing is that the commandments are covered by the mercy seat. And that's where God says, I'm going to meet with you. John, you will be aware of your failings and shortcomings, but that's not where I'm going to meet you. In the box where the law is kept, I'm going to meet you at the seat where the blood is sprinkled, the mercy seat. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you thankful for that? Moses, this time, would you take an ark with you and make sure that the commandments go in the ark? God said to Moses that day. Now what happens when people move the mercy seat? Well, read 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Philistines had captured the ark in which were the Ten Commandments. And it's a long story, but eventually, ultimately, they couldn't handle the ark. It was a hot potato. So they sent it back to Israel. When it came there to Beth Shemesh, the town of Beth Shemesh, the ark made its way as it was put on a cart being pulled by some cattle. It made its way to Beth Shemesh. And the men of the region said, let's make sure that the law is okay. Let's make sure that the commandments are still intact. Let's make sure that they're still there in the box. So they took off the mercy seat. And do you remember what happened when the mercy seat was removed? Do you recall what happened? The mercy seat was moved just to check out the law, to check into the law. It was a tragedy what happened. 53,100 people were killed immediately. What? That's a whole stadium full of people. A football stadium full of people. They moved the mercy seat to check out, to check into the law, and the end result was the death of a community. What are you suggesting, John? Just this. I need to be a man that says, Lord, Your commands are righteous and good and true, but, when I relate to others, and I do, when you relate to others, as you do, the law is trumped by mercy. And if I move the mercy seat, if I take mercy out of the equation, the end result will be death. Well, that's just loosey-goosey Gracie stuff if you're not going to deal with the law. wait a minute, the mercy seat was the place where God met people because, not because of sloppy agape or greasy grace, but because of the sprinkling of the blood that was depicting a picture of the blood of His Son. Are you with me on this? And so what are you suggesting, John? What I'm saying is, don't ever, let's never move the mercy seat to check into the law, go back to the law as we relate to others. See, Jesus gave one homework assignment, one biblical study assignment, one exhortation that would engage the people in theological application. He said in the Gospel of Matthew, go and learn what this means. And then he said, quoting the Old Testament, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice is the law. Sacrifice, look what I'm giving, look what I'm doing, look what I'm accomplishing, I'm sacrificing. Yet God says, no, I want you to learn mercy. I want you to learn to be as merciful as you possibly can be. Because if you take away the mercy seat, even if your intentions are good, well, we've got to get to the bottom of this. We got to find out, is the law being kept? As they moved off the mercy seat, the men of Beth Shemesh. When the mercy seat was removed, there was death. And I'll tell you what will happen at the Applegate Fellowship. If mercy is removed, death will set in. I'll tell you what will happen in your family. If mercy is not there, because you're concerned about looking at the law, looking on the law, making sure that everything is going according to the law, and mercy is removed, you will experience death in your family. Kids will rebel. Wives or husbands will be hurt and walk away. Whenever mercy is removed, there are problems. Death comes inevitably. So what are you saying? You were talking 5 minutes ago, or 10 or 20 minutes ago. You were talking about Ms. Grummidge and the importance of the law, the rightness of the commands. It's true. I need to be a man that hears what God has to say and walk in His way. And help others to as well. But there is something that is trumping that, over that, and that is mercy. Mercy to others. I often tell the young guys in the school of ministry, here's the key. Be hard on yourself and be merciful towards others. The problem is, most of the time, most of us tend to be easy on ourselves and hard on others. We tend to say, well, you know, I'm forgiven and all of this, and hey, but you, buddy, you've got a problem. And I'm not going to be satisfied until you clean up your act or you get that right or whatever it might be. Listen, I really truly believe the key to success is to reverse that mentality. Be hard on yourself. Discipline yourself. Put away every sin or weight, as Paul would say, that slows you down. Walk in the right way. The highway of holiness. But when it comes to others, be as merciful as you possibly can be. The commandments. Moses, last time you broke them on the ground. You smashed them on the rock. This time when you come back up, bring the ark with you, would you? And put them in the box. And make sure they're covered by the mercy seat, Moses. And so Moses did just that. Remember, when the mercy seat is messed with, when the mercy seat is removed, the end result will be death. Can I ask you a personal question? Who tonight are you not showing mercy to? Anyone? Is there anyone who, even in the past hour or two, that you've been frustrated with, mad at, scrutinizing, analyzing. Perhaps the Lord would whisper in your ear tonight, that's not right. You make sure that you're walking in the way. But you, John, have the privilege of showing mercy to whatever degree you possibly can to whoever comes your way, lest there be death. 53,100 died, 1 Samuel 6 at Beth Shemesh. Tragedy. Well, Moses then goes on to say in verse 6, as we're making great time tonight, the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth, and there they went to Moserah. Aaron died. He was buried. And then Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. And from thence they journeyed to Gudgoda, and then to Jotbath. At that time, verse 8, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto Him, to bless His name, even to this day. Wherefore, verse 9, Moses goes on to say, Levi has no part nor inheritance with his brethren, for the Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. Remember, Moses here is saying, now Levi has a unique role to play. He will be, the tribe of Levi, you see, will be the ones that will stand before the Lord to minister, and they'll bear the ark. They will be the tribe of ministers and priests. Why? Keep in mind, the story is told in Exodus chapter 32. When Moses came down the mountain, he broke those stone tablets. That was the first time he came down. And then he looked at the people that were dancing around nakedly. And he looked at the congregation of Israel and said, who is on the Lord's side? Strap on your sword to deal with this situation. Only one tribe was willing to take the sword and deal with the situation. And that was the tribe of Levi. From that point on, Levi would be the tribe of ministers and the tribe of ministry. Because they took the sword. And they were in the fear of the Lord. The other tribes would say, well, we don't want to get involved. And that all too often can be the tendency of people like us. Well, I don't want to open up the word, the sword, and explain from the word, the sword, why that is not right, or why that needs to be repented of, why that needs to be turned from, why that needs to be dealt with. If I'm not willing, if you're not willing, if we're not willing to open up the sword in love, mixed with mercy, but nonetheless saying, hey, this cannot go on. This needs to be thought through and repented of and cut away. If I won't do that, if you won't do that, if we won't do that, we cannot be servants of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, for if we seek to be pleasers of men, we cannot be servants of God. See, a lot of people say, I just don't want to deal with that, or I don't want to address it. And thus, when we say those things, we're disqualified from ministry. Because we need to be those who are merciful and loving enough to say, that cancer needs to be cut out. I care about you, I'm committed to you, and I'm not going to hold back the truth from you. It's not judgment and condemnation, anger and hostility. It's love, it's compassion. It's kindness and mercy. And you have to say, because of this in your life or in your situation that's contrary to the sword, the Word of God, I've got to share with you the truth. And only Levi was willing to truly unsheath the sword and deal with the cancer that would corrupt the whole congregation if it wasn't dealt with in that way, in that situation. So Levi, at that time, verse 8, at that time, what time? When Moses was on the mountain and came down in that setting, on that scene, Levi was separated to be the tribe of ministry. And verse 10 goes on to say, I stayed in the mount according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. Kids, how long was he on the mount the first time? Exactly. He goes up for how many more days? 40 days and 40 nights. Up he goes again to the mountain. The Lord hearkened to me at that time, and the Lord would not destroy you. Moses went up to the mountain to intercede, to pray. God had offered Moses a very interesting opportunity. I'll destroy those people, Moses, and I'll make of you a great nation. The people are sinning, Moses. I'll destroy them, and I'll bring from you a new seed, a new nation. Moses said, no, Lord, don't do that. Lord, the Egyptians will say that you slaughtered your own people. They'll say that you're not powerful or able to do what you promised to. The Egyptians, Lord, the promises, Lord, you made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that their seed would inherit the land. Lord, you can't go back on that word that you gave to Abraham. And I'm sure there was a smile on the face of God, if God had a face. Good, Moses. You didn't accept the opportunity to do your own thing and become your own nation, but you cared about my reputation and you cared about the principles that I have already laid down covenantally. The word that I had given to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob. That's great. Tiger Woods signed a $100 million contract with Nike couple days ago, $100 million. For what? Golf balls? $100 million. Whether he ever hits one again or goes to another tournament, he is guaranteed $100 million over 10 years. Then it will be renegotiated. Why? Because Nike figures, well, you know, people will want to use the ball that Tiger uses. Well, did you read the story yesterday? The ball that Tiger Woods uses from Nike is custom designed. It's an entirely different ball than what they're selling as the Tiger Woods ball by Nike. Only Tiger Woods, it's a 5% harder shell and it's wound tighter and all the rest. You say, what does that have to do with Moses? I don't blame Tiger Woods for that at all. But you know, it's interesting to me that when opportunities come knocking for notoriety or fortune or fame or whatever it might be, most people will step up and say, hey, okay. But Moses shows a true greatness when he says that day, no, Lord, don't destroy these people and make of me a new nation. No, Lord. Lord, spare these people for your reputation. And the Lord was looking for just that, an intercessor. God put it in the heart of Moses, and now Moses is engaged in it, and God is pleased with it. And Moses tells the people, I prayed that you would not be destroyed, and the Lord hearkened to me. And the Lord said in verse 11, arise and take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord, to walk in all His ways and to love Him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. He spared you, Moses said to the congregation. And now listen to what I tell you. What does God require of you but to do what He tells you to do? To love Him with all your heart and to do what His word tells you to, that it will be for your good. The commandments are not to bind me up. They're to bring me under the spout where the blessings come pouring out. That God might bring you in, Moses says, to the promised land, the abundance that He has planned for you. Do what He tells you to do. Behold, verse 14, Moses goes on to say, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, and all that is therein. Yet, verse 15, the Lord hath had a delight in thy fathers to love them. Everything is God's, but He chose to love your fathers. He chose their seed, that's you. Even you above all people, as it is this day. So you're chosen. God owns everything, but He looked at you, your fathers, and you, and He selected you to be His children. So circumcise, verse 16, the foreskin of your heart. You're His children. Circumcise your heart. He chose you. He's got great things in store for you. He's shown mercy to you. He didn't destroy you when you deserved to be destroyed. How true this is of me. How true this is of you. We're chosen. He's had great mercy on us. We're His children. So let's circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. What? Let's be tender towards our Father. He's done so much for us. Let's have a renewed tenderness toward Him. Thankfulness for all that He's done. Circumcise your heart. Don't be stiff-necked anymore. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, mighty, awesome, which regardeth not persons nor takes reward, but He does execute the judgment of the fatherless, the widow, and He loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. So verse 19, love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Love God and love the stranger too, because you were strangers also. We were rather strange, weren't we? Love the stranger. Now you're chosen, Moses says to the congregation. The God of gods, the Lord of lords, He chose you. But remember this, that you're to love the stranger too. Because you were strangers. When? When you were in Egypt, slaves. Egypt is a type of the world. And they were in bondage, which is a picture of sin. God delivered them, set them free. So love strangers. Sometimes we forget that we were strangers, sinners, in bondage in the world. And God loved us, so we ought to love people that are very strange. Stranger than you. Stranger than even me. I felt pretty strange a couple days ago. Last week, Mary had her birthday party, and all these girls went to Lava Lanes to go bowling. And I was there with all the girls, you know, it's a 14th birthday party and all that stuff. And Mary had this crown, you know, like Miss America wears. And then so she had this crown, and Tambo gave Mary this crown, you know, so she's at the bowling alley wearing this crown. It's her birthday. And all the other girls had crowns, little crowns, you know, like princess crowns. And Mary had the queen's crown type of thing. Because she's the birthday girl. Besides, she deserves it anyway. Well, I was there too, you know, and so I put on a crown as well. So I had this crown on my head, and we're there at the bowling alley, and it's a party, obviously. And then it was time for me to scoot out, and so I got in my Volkswagen. And you know I have sunglasses a lot of time on the top of my head. I drive my car, and so I wear sunglasses because I'm in the convertible, you know, my Volkswagen Bug. And so there's this feeling that you have on your head when you have sunglasses on top of your head. It feels just like a crown. So I walk out of the bowling alley, and I've got this crown, and I just was thinking it was sunglasses on my head. So I get in my car, I'm driving down, you know, there, the highway going through Medford, and people are looking at me as I'm wearing this princess crown with little diamonds, you know, on my head. And they're kind of looking and kind of, and I'm just thinking, oh, I'm waving to people, you know. I didn't know. I didn't know what they were looking at. I thought, go to the church or they're mad at me or something. I didn't know. You know, get all those things all the time anyway. So I'm just kind of waving. And then right before I got into Jacksonville, after driving all the way from Lava Lanes through Medford, I realized I have a crown on my head. Strange. Don't forget, we were strange at one time. Before we were princes and princesses, before we were children of the king, we were strange birds, you and me. We really were. Don't forget about how strange you were, how strange you would be. And that's what Moses is saying here. In light of this stuff, he's saying, you've been chosen. You're king's kids. It's true. But don't forget to love people that are stranger than you. Sinners. See, Jesus did. Jesus was loved by sinners and loved them. Strange people. Lepers and prostitutes and publicans. He loved them. Jesus loved the stranger. He loved the sinner. He confronted the self-righteous. All too often, what do? We confront the sinner and we love the self-righteous. Jesus was embraced by the masses and multitudes of people. The religious establishment was uncomfortable around him. What about me? All too often, the religious community is comfortable with me, and it's the sinner who might be not as comfortable. I don't like that. That's not like my Lord. And I'm so thankful for this place because we have ways to go for sure. But I hear over and over again that people feel comfortable in coming here. People that are not yet Christians or who are checking it out. They feel comfortable being with you, being with us, being here. Sometimes folks say, well, yeah, but I think people are dressing a little bit too casually. Or they're not covering themselves properly. Well, we have strangers here, see. And let's continue to say we're going to love the strangers, not put up barriers that would keep them away. God here declares you are to love the strangers because you were stranger in the land of Egypt. So verse 20, fear the Lord, serve Him, cleave to Him. Verse 21, He is thy praise, He is thy God, He hath done for thee these great and awesome things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down to Egypt, numbering 70 people. And now look what's happened. The Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for the multitude. Look how you've grown. 3 million. Look what God has done. Awesome. Look how you've grown. Look what God has done. bigger people, deeper, fuller in their understanding of the Lord, more passionate in their feeling for the Lord. God has multiplied you. He's done great and glorious things in you, in us, because of His goodness, His mercy, His grace. Let's be those who say, we want to be communicators of mercy too. We're going to walk in Your way, Lord, according to Your word. Your laws don't change. They don't go out of style. And Father, I desire to walk in that way, but I realize there is a higher. There is a Trump. And I'm not talking about Donald. There is a higher part of the equation, and that is the mercy seat which covers the law. The law would never be seen. It's in the box, but never be seen, because God says it's covered by mercy. Love the stranger. Love people. Be merciful. Yeah, we got to check this out and investigate. Let's move the mercy seat for just a day or two, and let's get to the roots. Let's get into the law. Watch out. It can lead to the death of 53,100 men. Comprende, kids? Love the stranger. Walk in the way of the Lord. Keep the law of God. But as we relate to others, let's make sure that the law is kept in us. But the mercy seat is the place that we come to our Father and bring others to as well. So, precious brothers and sisters, the lessons of the chapter are multifaceted. God's law doesn't change. Mercy trumps it. That's where we meet with God, and let us go and do what Jesus said. That's the subject we ought to be scholars and we ought to be focused on. Mercy. And if you want to be used, take the sword. Like Levi, the only tribe that was willing to stand up and take the sword and deal with issues. They're the only ones, okay, God would say, that's going to be the tribe that I will use in service, in ministry. It was supposed to be the eldest son from every family, from every tribe. But no, not now. Only one tribe was willing to say, we will deal with the issues. Now you say, well, John, if those are the lessons, you've talked in circles tonight. On one hand, we're to keep the law. On the other hand, we're to be students of mercy. And then we're to be those that unsheath the sword and deal with issues. How do these things come together? Beats me. What? It does. It beats me. It's called walking in the Spirit. It's called saying, Lord, I understand Your heart. You are the Master of Mercy, the God of grace. Father, I understand Your heart. You don't want cancer to crop up in Your children or the congregation. How I need You, Lord, to guide me day by day, moment by moment, that I might keep the law but not be a self-righteous Pharisee. That I might be merciful to others, Lord, and yet not tolerate what would be detrimental to my friends, my neighbors, my children. I need Your Spirit. See, that's the thing. The Holy Spirit will give you wisdom. And we need to be focused on what He is whispering in our ear at any given time, in any given situation. Be merciful. Keep the law. Know this, when you fail, the blood covers you. And that's where God meets with you and with me. Unsheath the sword. Get engaged in service and ministry, and don't fear what men may say. Don't be a man pleaser, but do what God is telling you to do. And it can all seem contradictory until I say, Lord, I need you to walk me through it day by day, hour by hour. I want to be led by your Spirit. I want to be used for your glory. I want to walk in your way. Now, Father, bless these, your children. Bless them with an ability to love righteousness, with a desire to be students and practitioners of mercy, with the courage to take the sword and deal with things that are detrimental in families, in friendships, whatever it might be. Father, take these, your children, and continue to make them a mighty army of servants that can beat back the forces of hell and see the establishing of your kingdom for the glory of your Son. Bless each and every one, Father. Bless them. In Jesus' name, bless them. And cause us to walk in your Spirit. Direct us, Lord. Have mercy on us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.